We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And I told you last week at this time on Wednesday evening that that was the last you would be hearing from the Yahweh clause, as I have called it in my notes. Because the reason that we used to always say that is because in using the New King James Version, Thomas Nelson Publishers said that we had to say that. These are copyright laws that we were trying to comply with. So, the reason that's the last time is because I'm going to stop using that as our basis text. I still have it in front of me, and you by all means can turn in your copy of the Scriptures, which is probably the New King James Version in our text here, but the text I will be using from here on out is my translation for you. So, translating Proverbs 31, last week we were in verse 25, and we got to the A part of verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing. As we've been speaking about this woman of ability, this woman or wife, this Ish of Chayil, as we're translating that ability. So today we're going to deal with the B part, that is the second half of verse 25 in Proverbs 31 through to the end of Proverbs 31. And you will recall that we have jumped ahead to deal with this. Next week, if the Lord wills, we'll go back to where we left off in Proverbs, I believe it was chapter 28, and finish the book of Proverbs, Lord willing. Just a note before we get into this, nothing against the New King James Version, and as far as versions go, that are available to the public and conventional translations, as I have tended to call them, published versions that you can get at Christian bookstores and other bookstores and elsewhere. If you're going to buy one of those, all things considered, that is the New Testament text that is used, and that it is a literal translation rather than a paraphrase, rather than a dynamic equivalent situation, which I don't believe in at all. Also the concept of who is doing the translating. Are they people who are loosely called scholars? Are they people who know Hebrew and Greek but they aren't believers? The New King James translators are believers, definite believers, and believers in both the Scripture as being inspired and infallible and inerrant, and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as God, Messiah, man, risen from the dead. So, as far as all those things are concerned, what Greek text is used for the New Testament, and are the translators believers in the Bible? And are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than liberals of some strain or color? And is it a literal translation? All those things considered, I believe that the New King James, and we have to put involved in this as well, availability. So those five things, I would say to you, your best bet in buying a Bible, if you're talking about accuracy, you're speaking about fidelity, speaking about all of those things we talked about, I would recommend the New King James Version. But its time has come and gone as far as the teaching goes, because I'll be teaching you from here on out through the my own translation. So that is the reason why no Yahweh clause today and from here on out. So certainly compare it with the version that is in front of you, but I'll be reading from my own. So here, let us read together, where you read and follow, try to follow along in your text. If you don't like to do that, then just listen intently. But Proverbs 31:25b through the end of chapter 31 in the book of Proverbs, verse 31. And this is my translation of what is before us. Concerning this virtuous or valorous or able woman. 31:25b to the end of the chapter. She will laugh at a further day. She opened her mouth in wisdom, and a law of loving kindness is on her tongue. Watching over the walkings of her house, and she doesn't eat the bread of laziness. Her sons have arisen and thoroughly justified her, her husband, and he praised her. Many daughters have done ably, but you have ascended above them all. Grace is a falsehood, and beauty futility. A woman fearing Yahweh, she will be intensely praised. Give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Okay, 31:25b. She will laugh at a further day. She will laugh. All of that is a form of the Hebrew word tzachak. And tzachak means to laugh. And sometimes it is to play. And you'll see it, you'll see places in the scripture that you have to translate it both ways. Not both ways at the same time, but I'm saying you'll see places where you would translate this laugh. And then there will be other places where you would translate this to play or to sport, is how the KJV renders it in one place. There is another word, now listen to how I say this. There is this word, tzachak. And then there is this other word, tzachak. You see how, you say, what is the difference? Learning, I've had many Telugu tutors in the past. And some of the consonants in the Telugu language, I don't study it at all anymore, but one time I was. Some of the consonants are so faintly distinguishable that to our ears, I can't ascertain any difference. If anyone knows Telugu somewhere in India and you listen to this on the internet, my apologies for butchering your language, but there's four words that sound like this. Ata, 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 and ata. And they mean four different things. And they can hear the difference, evidently. And I have had many people say, no, cardboard, you say ata. And mother-in-law is ata. You hear the difference? It's like, no, not at all. And I think there's a game board, you know, like that you would play chess on or something, and it is ata. And they are spelled differently all four of these, but they are, to my ears, the same. Maybe these two words were like that. I'll say them again for you. Tzachach and tzachach. The only difference is that in the second one, there is a T sound before the S sound. So one is tzachach, the other is tzachach. Both of them mean to laugh. And both of them are also, in certain contexts, translated as to play. And it's my hypothesis, it's my guess, that this is the same word spelled two different ways. But if that's not the case, the one that is in our text, if there's a distinction, the usage tells us that this one, the laughing is almost always mocking laughter. In other words, you can hear something. I find very few things to be funny. I laughed. I find things amusing. I have somewhat of a sense of humor, but I usually will smile at the things that I think are amusing. Most of you maybe have never heard me laugh, actually. And laughed just the other day with my daughter on the phone. And that was the first time I thought when I was done, I thought, this is the first time I've actually laughed in maybe years, maybe a couple of years. You know, but that was, we were laughing about something. We weren't making fun of someone. Or we weren't mocking anyone. With a T at the beginning, tzachach is to laugh or to play. And sometimes that too, it can be like you're scorning as you laugh. You're making fun of someone or something. But almost every time that it's not translated play, the one simple saw chak that is before us, that this woman is laughing, is in mockery. I think this is the only verse that isn't translated as to play. It is translated, can be translated as laugh, but it's questionable as to whether it's in mockery. That is, if you just read every time. I'm going to say that because, though, there are many times this word is found, and all of those times that it's not translated play, it is translated, it's a laughing that is definitely derisive, except for maybe this verse. So I'm going to say that this verse is the same way. She laughs at. She doesn't just laugh, you know, for why are you laughing in the future? It's she laughs at the future. Now this is, she is an exceptional woman, is she not? We've seen some of the things that make her exceptional. But I find that most women don't laugh at the future. I find that most women come under the pseudo-authority, the quasi-government of emotions as they think about the future. Many times people who may present themselves as wise will say things like, you need to concern yourself about the future. I mean, the future can be cruel. You don't know what's out there. You've got to prepare. And it's like some kind of nuclear arms race, the kind of preparing they want you to do. They don't want you to have, you know, trust in God. They want you to have trust in your own preparations. And it's never enough, is it? if you would consult, if you would counsel with these. You always have to have more and more, because you never know how bad the future is actually going to be. If you were to say to this woman, as you were one of these self-appointed advisors, and you were stressing the critical, vital nature of having, you know, umpteen thousand dollars of life insurance and, you know, scads of money socked away in an IRA somewhere, and what do they call those? Something K's. What is it? 401K. You know, and I'm not against you having any of these things, but I mean, to those who are the pundits and prognosticators of the future, it's never enough. You're never safe enough about the money that you have in store. She's not compliant with this fear motivation. She says things that may be true, like, well, I'm not really worried about that. I'm trusting in God. He'll take care of me. And she's not unrealistic. She makes money. We've seen her doing that, right? So she's not irresponsible, but she doesn't live for money. She doesn't live. Her life is not regulated by the sarcastically stated almighty dollar. That's just not what motivates her. But if the self-appointed sage would say, I don't think you understand. You don't know what the future holds, and usually the problem is going to be answered by money. You need to really get ready for this. She might say something in Sahak style, like, ooh, the big bad future. Like, she might make fun of the future. She mocks at your trying to superimpose fear upon her life. She laughs at the future. She will laugh when it arrives. You're not going to be able to get her into a place where you can say, I told you, you should have prepared for this, even if it happens. Because why I say she will laugh is because this is an imperfect form of the Hebrew verb. That is, it's that undone verb. It's the one that isn't finished. So it is something in the future. You're talking to her about a future day. The scripture is talking about a future day. She will laugh in that future day. Even if all of the doom and gloom that you have predicted actually comes to pass, it does not make her fall into moroseness. She does not become depressed. She doesn't enter into any kind of morbid fascination with the situations and the adversities that are upon her. She lives above her circumstances. She does not allow the false authority of emotions to regulate her happiness. 31:26. She opened her mouth in wisdom, and the law of loving kindness is on her tongue. Okay, she opened. You'll note that I'm translating as a past tense what you have as probably an English present. That past tense, that done tense, the perfect tense, I'm going to bring 3 points out to you here about this verse. And the first of them is based on the fact that the perfect tense is used, what I'm translating as a past. She opened her mouth in wisdom. That is, you can see what she has said. The first of these 3 points about this verse, she wasn't currently receiving the ill effects of a previously uncontrolled mouth. That is, the fool, we've seen this in Proverbs previously, in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Proverbs. The fool opens wide his mouth, and it is the vehicle of his destruction. He swallows himself up with his mouth. She has not done that in her case. She's not currently living in the adversity that came about because of her shooting off her mouth. Wisdom both stopped her from saying certain things and regulated the things that she would say. The second point here, she only speaks when it is wise to do so. That is, whenever she opens her mouth, it is in wisdom. And thirdly, what she speaks, not just when she speaks is regulated by wisdom, but what she says is regulated by wisdom as well. So she opened her mouth in wisdom, and a law of loving kindness is on her tongue. Some of you will remember some time ago I think I mentioned it to you in a Proverbs class. I know I mentioned it in some fellowship time on Mondays at the McKelvey's too. But I was talking to you about how can we capture this word. I was telling you I'm looking for the best way to translate something. It was in the book of Ruth when we were translating it, and was the idea of kindness or mercy given to someone because of a relationship. Something where you got a faithfulness or a loyalty. You got a good administration or initiation. This person initiates something good to you because they love you. It is chesed, usually translated as mercy, depending on what version you're using, sometimes steadfast love. It came about that I was convinced that there might not be any word that captured all of that, but that loving kindness was the word that I arrived at, saying, this is the best I can do to translate this into English. God gives it to human beings. But human beings can give it to each other as well. This woman, a law, that is a governing principle, is on her lips, her tongue. She allows herself only to say those things that are loving kindness or kind to people. Now, it's true, and those who have a problem with kindness those who have a problem with anything that the Scripture teaches like to find verses in the Scripture that seem to define that the way they want it to be so that they don't have to change. That takes a form with this word, with the misuse of a verse where this word is found, let the righteous smite me, and it will be a, this word, loving kindness. Those who are not adjusted to kindness or loving kindness, grab that and say, all right, every harsh thing that I want to say to people now, every time I want to smite someone with words, every time I do that, this verse has just validated any time I feel like doing that. And that is not what that verse has done. Because what would then be the opposite of loving kindness? That would always be, I guess, being lenient with people. If we define loving kindness as harsh rebuke, then the opposite of it would be being lenient with someone or being gentle towards someone. And that's the main thing that this verse, that this word means. It's like, what I'm trying to explain is like when I say that we should be functioning in love toward one another. And love means this and this and this and this and this and this and this. All of these things in its description, we find it in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. Love's description, agape's description. All of those things are diametrically opposed. They're in contradistinction to the one who is carnal. You cannot really move in what the Scripture defines love to be in your natural makeup. That is, the kind of love that it's talking about. Oh, you can love self. You can have agape for self. You can have agape for, you know, some interest of yours. You can be devoted to something that only serves you. But you can't operate in scripturally defined agape unless you're walking in the Holy Spirit. It is the first virtue mentioned when the Scripture refers to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the thing I'm trying to describe to you is that in the description of love, we'll call it devotion, we'll just call it agape. You'll know that word. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. Now, the person who is not rightly adjusted to agape is then not patient, right? They're very impatient. They're going to give you time to grow. Come into the church here and you are either a new believer or you've been a believer for a long time. But you haven't gotten what you need to really grow at a substantial level. That is, if you come from most of these things that masquerade as churches today, you don't have any kind of doctrine at all. And so, you come even if you've been a believer for a long time. Not every case, it's not all the time. I'm not saying we got a corner on the truth here, but what I'm saying is, most places, and you know that I'm just speaking frankly and honestly with you, most places do not deliver teaching at the caliber that we get it here. Alright, so somebody comes in the assembly, oh, there's new people in our church today, and I wonder if they're going to stay. You know that thinking, right? And you hope that they stay. And you want them to stay, and they indicate that they're going to stay. Person who is not really regulated, adjusted, in sync with agape is going to be patient with them. They're going to give them all of about a month to get up to where everybody else is, to not make mistakes anymore, to not do the kind of things that we all know that, well, we frown on that here or whatever it is. And patience that gives a new person a month or so to get on board, that's not patience. In self-defense and in reaction, if you were to tell that to this person, you know, love, agape, is patient. This person's only been here, I'm saying a month, just as an illustration. A year. You all, after a year of believing, were just, you attained, right? I mean, you were perfect after you had been here for a year. I think Bruce has been here for just a little over a year. He just attained perfection, you know, last month. Everybody, I mean, it took you no kind of time, right? And you have no problems with sin nature. You don't have any kind of interpersonal difficulties with people, right? But this person expects, because they don't operate in patience, they expect that person to be on board. What's the problem? They're getting doctrine now, right? They're hearing the same things we're hearing, the same things you're hearing for a fraction of the time that you've heard it. Love is patient. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. Is there any, is there a limit to the patience of agape? No, because it's always what it is. As long as you love, as long as you are devoted to another with this God kind of devotion, you're going to be patient. So patience doesn't wear thin, because agape never fails. That's 13:8a. And it's the last thing in the description of agape. Love is patient. Love is kind. That is, love, you know, honestly, I'm going to, I'm going to sound like the impatient person that I just described here a minute ago, but honestly, I don't know what is so hard about just not getting offended. I know theologically what it is, but I don't have a hard time with getting offended at someone and holding that and not forgiving them and keeping that grudge and coming in looking all funny and looking sideways and not wanting to make eye contact with you. I just don't understand. I do understand. I understand that it's sin. Love is kind. Love isn't selfish, so it doesn't think in terms of self. Like, even if you did something, I told my wife and my daughter and son here, my son here, I choose not to call him son-in-law, okay? Just before we came here, I told them about. And absolutely everybody here would just think like, who would have said that? A comment that was made to me that is just so out of line, so, you know, like obviously carnal of a statement. And my wife made some kind of statement like, it probably didn't bother you at all. And it didn't. I recognize, man, you are way out in left field somewhere. And I would think that even your hypocrisy would motivate you not to say that, because everyone knows it's so carnal. But, okay, recognize that for what it is. I'm not going to lose any time over it, thinking about the mental time. I just really don't know what's so hard about it. What is so hard about going through life, living with your brothers and sisters, and not getting offended? What's so hard about that? I guess, biblical as we are, that we have to say, you don't know how to operate in love in that area, right? If it's hard. I guess I do pretty well walking in love in that area, and I guess if you say, oh! I guess you don't know how to walk in love very well in that area. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't vaunt itself. That is, it doesn't think about self first. It isn't self-important, and therefore, since it isn't self-important, it doesn't have an inflated estimate of one's own value. When you do something against me that's wrong, if I'm operating in this love that doesn't vaunt or parade itself, doesn't push self to the forefront, I don't miss a beat when you do something against self, because I don't think self is that important. I know a lot worse about myself than what you would have said. I know I deserve a lot worse than what you did. I deserve hell. So if you're really stuck on yourself, then you get easily offended. People who are always carrying around a fresh infraction. People who are feeling slighted very easily. This is a very selfish person. And we can almost say that the synonym for selfishness is pride or arrogance. You think so highly, so much of yourself that if someone in the slightest way slighted you, you can't get over it. You're remembering it forever. There's a couple that I know. The husband forgives no one for anything. The wife, I think, is genuinely desirous of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested in her person. There was an issue that caused difficulty with something I did. Didn't see these people in years. Then, we were about to see these people. I knew that this was coming. I knew this was coming. It wasn't a chance meeting. I knew that we'll be seeing this couple. I thought to myself, when we get there, the woman of this couple will act like nothing happened, will be genuinely happy to see us, and the man will be strange and awkward and standoffish and rather hypocritical, because he'll try to act as if something, there's no problem, but he's not a good actor, and I'll tell there's a problem. When we actually got to the venue wherein this would happen, it was exactly as I thought it would be. It was just a very demonstrable, almost profuse joy to see my wife and myself. And there was this wall on the husband's part. One who does not forgive is arrogant. One who does not forgive is so egocentric that, you know, things that you wouldn't even internalize lodge in the psyche, and they stay there forever. Now, I could go on with 1 Corinthians 13 and go through that. That's not the point, is to teach 1 Corinthians 13 today. I actually want to teach on the essence of agape soon, maybe on a Friday night. But my point here is this, that if I'm impatient, and I'm, what was the other one I said? If I'm unkind, I'm impatient and unkind and very self-centered, so that I operate in a harshness all the time. Even if I don't function in it outwardly, which compounds the problem, now we've added hypocrisy. As Isaiah has said, they add sin to sin. I add hypocrisy now to my hatred. If you don't want to simply agree, if one who is like that does not want to merely acknowledge Jeremiah 3:13, know, that is, have knowledge of their sin, confess this and put it behind you and let's go. If they don't want to do that because out of those three things that we talked about that are mitigating against love, arrogance is the one that won't say that they were wrong, will not allow them to be humble enough to admit their sin. The alternative is to find a verse like, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And take the first part of that verse, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," and now use it to justify the ugliness that comes out of that life that isn't love because of impatience and unkindness and a lack of forgiveness because of arrogance, and say, I'm functioning in love. I'm a friend of that person. I'm wounding them all the time. Yes, you can say that I'm bitter, or you can say that I'm angry, or you can say that I'm hard, but I'm being faithful to that person. This verse was not designed to justify your carnality. In the same way, people who are not kind will use a verse like, "Let the righteous smite me, strike me, and it will be a kindness," to rationalize their ill behavior. Everybody knows that "let the righteous smite me and it will be a kindness" applies to pies in people's faces because they lost bets. Right, Matthew? Anybody remember that? That was the verse that Corydon took his pie with. Immortalized on the internet. And you would think that one would learn their lesson, but a month later, another bet was placed and lost. So at this conference also, we will have opportunity to quote this verse and see it all again. Coming up, less than a month away. The law of kindness is on her tongue. That is, it is as if kindness is the king of her tongue. Her tongue is not allowed to say things that are not kind. The law of loving kindness, a law of loving kindness, is on her tongue. So she is a clement individual. 31:27. Watching over the walkings of her house. This watching over, this Hebrew word, is not just like you're looking to that, or you're overseeing it, like you're superintending it, you're caring for it. This is the Hebrew word that's always used of watchmen on a wall, of people who are on lookout, people on guard duty. Wow, now, can I deviate? Can I like have to go to another week with the Proverbs 31 woman of ability? I'm not going to do that, but I could at this point. This woman, most men work in the daytime, or at least for long periods of time. It takes a lot of work to make a living. And that means most men are gone in the daytime. Watching over, being a sentinel, being a guard over her house. Man means television is scrutinized with a fine-tooth comb, like with a lice comb, as to what are my children allowed to ingest mentally on that television set. I told someone today, I told my daughter today, I said, you know, in about a year or so, I think it'd be good to get TiVo for your television. You know that thing that just obliterates all, I think it's TiVo, if not, don't correct me, but there's something out there that gets rid of all commercials. I don't know how it does it. I don't know how they can be broadcasting something from New York in real time and you can just watch it before they're even done broadcasting it. That doesn't make any sense to me. But there is this device or there is this service that you can watch things like on Nickelodeon. Even the programs on Nickelodeon went sour and went south a long time ago when my kids were still kids. They started putting stuff on there that was just totally opposite from the initial idea of Nickelodeon. But today you can watch, there could be cartoon channels. It's just cartoons for kids and everything on it is, it's fine. And I'm not a legalist or a Pharisee. It's fine. But once the commercials come on, there's stuff on these commercials that I don't want my children, little kids, to see. She is watching over her house like that. She is a watchman as to what kids her kids play with. She is solicitous. She is on guard duty. She is watching diligently for the walkings of her house. You probably have the ways of her household. There's no different word for house or household in Hebrew. This is bait or bayit in Hebrew, and it's the word for a house. It's understood that it's a household. We understand that, that it's a household. And so she is watching over the, it's the word for walk made into a noun. She is guarding the walk of that daughter. She is on lookout for the path that that son is taking. She is seeing, she is scrutinizing, she is evaluating, she is analyzing, while the person who is entirely responsible for that as far as the outcome goes is away. She is, as a helper, compatible, corresponding to her husband, she is watching what those children are exposed to and the trends that she sees developing in their lives. And is it just that she's just watching? So, I can see you're going in a way of corruption, son, and just is quiet about it and doesn't say anything about it? No. The idea is the part and parcel of being a guard, a lookout, someone who is a watchman on duty, is that they are protecting those people that are under their care. You know, does the guy on the lookout, he's at the top of a big, you know, on a walled city, and he's at the one of the four corners where you've got the pinnacles going up where the lookouts, the sentries are. When they see danger coming, this to say, that's what I'm here for, is to see that. I'm noting it. And not tell anybody, not do anything about it, not sound the alarm. Oh, you'll get in trouble with sounding the alarm with your children, particularly teenagers. But this is just for a time. If you're this woman, the kind of censure, the mocking, the scorning, the scoffing that children, particularly teenagers, can operate in, that won't last long, and I'll show you why. It's coming up in our verse. But because everybody knows that teenagers are the wisest people on the planet at any given time. Of course, if you're 20 or above, you can't hope to be as wise as these people. You've outgrown it, you know? It's like once you get your wisdom teeth in, that's the signal that you don't have any wisdom. They take those teeth out and you lost all of your wisdom now. You're a stupid adult. You are slated, you are categorized, you are classified, slotted forever into the kingdom of adultdom. It doesn't matter whether they like it. You see it and you address it. You strike at the taproot of it. It will only get worse if you do not act decisively upon it. So she is watching over the walkings, that is, the ways that her house will go, and she doesn't eat the bread of laziness, either in that activity that we just talked about or in any other activity. She is not slothful. She is not indolent. She is not a sluggard. She is not lazy. Four ways of saying the same thing. Get the point. All right? She isn't lethargic when it comes to her duties. 31:28. Her sons have arisen and thoroughly justified her. Her husband, and he praised her. All right, now I told you this was coming up. Watching over the walkings of her house, and I said you're just ridiculous, you're antiquated, your mom, you're just so out of it, you don't even know what things are like, you don't know what weighs up. You know what? This generation did not invent sin, nor did it invent righteousness, and we know what righteousness is, and we learn what it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has been made unto us righteousness. And the more we learn, the more the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we know righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But it's not like, oh, this is the first generation that ever did this or that ever did that. It may be escalated. It certainly is. It may be worse than it was when this mother was a child, but this mother may have done some of those same things. She may not be so clueless as their children think they are, but when it's all said and done, her sons have arisen. Perfect tense, they did it already. Her sons, her grown sons, have arisen and thoroughly justified her. Justified is, we're not talking about like a theological use of that word. I find that besides Christians, nobody knows the theological use of this word anymore. It's becoming an antiquated use. I totally agree with the concept of God making and then declaring someone righteous. It's what we were dealing with in Romans for however many months we were there in Romans. But that's not the kind of justified we're talking about here. When you justify someone, you call them just, or you recognize them as right. Her sons have risen and said, we used to think that mom didn't know what was going on. Mom was just out to lunch. She was not in touch with reality. But now they say, we justify her. She did this motherhood thing correctly. And they thoroughly do that. This is a hispael form, which means that they do it to her. It's passive, but they do it in an intensive way. So they intensely, what's bringing out that aspect, the intensification aspect of the hispael is my word thoroughly here. They thoroughly justified her. When it's all said and done, they say, you did this correctly. This is what a mother ought to be like. This is what a wife ought to be like. Her husband says the same thing. Her husband, and he praised her. He speaks well of her, and the husband's words, And really, the sons as well can be included in this 31:29. This is the substance of their praise. Many daughters have done ably, but you have ascended above them all. They recognize the accomplishments of others. Thus, it's not a sentimentality. They recognize that this is what we really believe to be the truth. We have grown up with you, or we have lived with you. We have watched this take place. We know the way you did this better than anyone. We've seen the things that you may have fallen in. They shouldn't be that many, actually, but we've seen that. And we say that while we can look at many people maybe in our church and say, that daughter, is just a word here for female, but it is literally daughter, that woman, that wife, that female, they've done ably. But you have surpassed them. You have excelled them all. Many daughters have done ably. Ably is the same word that we're translating at the beginning of our study here. Who can find a woman of this? What we're calling ability there, ably here. Many daughters have done ably. But you have ascended above them all. 31:30. Now, I hesitate to translate it this way. I just believe it is the best way to translate this. But it sounds so bad. What's coming up. This sounds so wrong. But I will explain myself. Grace is a falsehood. They have this word that means a lie or an untruth, a falsehood. And it is being said of this word, how can we best tag this Hebrew word in English? This word, hain, means, it can mean like a sort of ethereal, elusive quality of something that you would probably never hear said of a man. But it is that if you don't think theologically and you think of someone having, say, poise and grace, and you're not thinking of grace like undeserved blessing or unmerited favor, you're thinking of it in terms of grace, like when someone says, a skater, a figure skater is so graceful. What are we saying? That she's got, lots of tolerance for people when they sin? That's not what we're saying. It's like the way she moves, the way she conducts herself, she's not clumsy. You know, she doesn't do these, lovely, this is things you couldn't do when you had a microphone with a cord on it, but she does these lovely pirouettes and things like this, and then, as she's skating, she just runs into something, stumbles, falls down. You wouldn't call that graceful, right? You'd call that klutzy or clumsy. Well, in life, there's something called grace, where her decisions come off right, and the way she responds to things don't make her look stupid. And she carries herself with a certain dignity. She conducts herself with a certain poise that we call grace. Now, that Hebrew word that means that is also the Hebrew word that describes what God gives to people who don't deserve His beneficence. So it is also the word that we would translate as grace in the theological sense. So there is a Hebrew word, and this is it. This Hebrew word is talking about, that prudence, that kind of ease in life, that knowledge of how to go about things and handle people. She negotiates life honorably. This word means that and unmerited favor at the same time. There is an English word that means that quality in a woman and unmerited favor at the same time. So while it sounds so bad to say grace is a falsehood, this grace is the English word that best captures the idea of this Hebrew word on both of its uses. So what does it mean that grace is a falsehood? Certainly not saying that judgment is the call of the day and there's no such thing as mercy. It's not saying that. We're not talking about that kind of grace. We're talking about, you know that woman that has grace in the other kind. You know that woman who has just seemed so together. She is so cool. She is so, she doesn't get flustered. I'm going to say this so you can stumble. She isn't the bitch. She's not the woman who's always on the verge of anger. She's not that woman. She's the woman who is just graceful in life. Even that, though we're saying that it's good, it's a falsehood. That is, someone can be just the nicest, sweetest woman, and you marry her and you find out that was a falsehood. Like, of course she's going to act that way. Everybody wants people to think well of them. When you really get to know her, the fact that she appeared this way at one time, it's now you just see it, it's a total lie. In other words, just because somebody comes off that way doesn't mean that they are that way. Therefore, grace, that kind of grace, can be a falsehood and beauty, futility. Now, get this, if you're female. Beauty is a futility. What you're working at, it's futile. It's this word, I've used futility for the, I want to find this one Hebrew word's best, one English word equivalent. Like, I've got this idea, right? We called it last week, or something like that. Okay, got. Now, I've got to find the English word that best captures, you know, what is so hard to put into words. I've chosen futility. But let me talk about the word a little bit. This is a word that means, like, watch this now. When I exhale, count how long this takes for me to exhale. Ready? How long did that take? Maybe a second. That's how long beauty lasts by divine reckoning. If you are somebody who has, they have aged so well. They're 60 years old and they look like they are 40. They don't have any crow's feet. They don't have any laugh lines. They don't have any wrinkles on their forehead. Their skin is tight. They've never had a facelift or anything like that. They've kept their body in shape. They are slender and attractive into their 60s and 70s. They age so well. Your whole life is a vapor, and most of you won't be that woman. Most of you, you won't hold up that well. It's futility. If this word literally means a breath, that, how long did I tell you, and I exhaled like that. That's the Hebrew word. It's used like that sometimes, though not in the Bible. It thus means the idea of that which is transient, that which is temporal, that which doesn't last. I almost translated it nothingness. But I thought, no, it is something. And I looked up another word that means nothing, and I said, we're not making a noun out of that Hebrew word, so I've got to come up with another. But futility, this is the word that over and over, this same Hebrew word, this is the word you see in the book of Ecclesiastes translated vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the assemblyman. Futility of futilities, all is futility under the sun. That means you want to get hold of something that isn't futility? You've got to be involved with things that aren't under the sun. That is what we're doing today, right now, even now, is what we're doing futility? No. Because we're dealing with things that aren't under the sun. They're not relegated to on the earth. The wisdom that we're looking at is going to last into eternity future because it has been around since eternity past, because Colossians 2:3, 1 Corinthians 1:24, and 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that that wisdom is the eternal Christ. That's not under the sun. He's not limited to under the sun. Anything you do on the earth that's going to stay on the earth, like it starts on the earth, it ends on the earth, like your feminine beauty, is futility. It's not going to last forever. When something is futile, it's like you're chasing after that thing, it's just out of reach, and if you never get it, if you never can actually grab it, if you never can catch it and keep it, it's futile. You're involved in a futile pursuit. So, a man marries the most easygoing, seemingly kind-hearted woman who is, you know, nothing ruffles her. She never stumbles, runs into something, and falls. He marries a person who is so graceful in life. And she's beautiful. She is alluring. She is attractive. She is seductive. That's futility. The one is a falsehood, the other's a futility. A woman, we're still in 3130. B part. A woman fearing Yahweh. She will be, same word for praised, but hispael, intensive, done to her. She will be intensely praised. How you look, it is nothing. To God, it's like really, He just really doesn't think that much of it. He really doesn't care. How you look physically, that's what you understood me to mean, but now the other way, I mean the same thing. How you come off looking, what your reputation is like as just being the most honorable, dignified, poised woman of grace, that too. It's falsehood, and you're not going to look graceful like that when you get older. When you get older, you may have, grace, the grace that that woman has. That woman may be relegated to wearing adult diapers incontinent in a nursing home with bodily fluids and emissions and things that are embarrassing and humiliating to a person. And men are like that too. What I'm saying is, your old age is going to take away your grace. And it's everybody. I mean, you have these young, not fully women in our midst here, but old enough. You have young women like this. Someday, whatever grace you, it's going to be gone. And those of us who are older, maybe we think of it like, oh, that's getting close. I'm thinking more about that lately. It doesn't matter. It's going to take the same amount of time for anybody to get to a place where grace doesn't really characterize my life. I'm dependent on others. I can't pirouette on an ice rink. I can't even hardly walk because the deterioration of the earthen vessel has taken place. You're not going to be characterized by grace. And everybody's going to look far worse than you've ever thought you would look. I mean, in time. You're going to get old and wrinkled. You're going to get gray. You're going to get... I don't have any problem with gray, actually. I have a problem with bald. I don't have a problem with gray. Give me a full head of hair, totally white. I'm fine with that. You know? It's the other alternative. Some of us are going to get bald. Some of us make ourselves that way. I don't know why. But, you know, the idea is, why do you hate your hair? That's the burning question on every heart. If you have it, you know, flaunt it. But the idea is it's going to pass. It's futile. You won't hold on to it. But you can hold on to this forever and be recognized for it when you're gone, even. A woman who fears Yahweh. That is, how have I said that in the past, fearing Yahweh? How do we take that? A woman who takes God seriously. A woman who is a serious Christocentrist, to put it in New Testament terms. Verse 31:31, give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gate. That is, yeah, the things that she's done on the earth, and they're not futility. The things that she's done on the earth, they aren't only under the sun. They aren't vanity of vanities, all is vanity. They're not futility of futilities, all is futility. They are the outgrowths of fearing Yahweh. They are the manifestations of taking God seriously. They are the evidentiary issues of a life committed to our God. Let those works praise her in the gates. That is, where people recognize that person is a serious believer, on fire, respectable, worthy of respect, doctrine of earned respect. A lifetime lived in this ability. And the A part of this verse, give to her from the fruit of her hands. That is, she's bought this field. She considered a field and bought it and planted a vineyard. She's been making these tapestries for herself, but she's also been making these scarlet coverings for her household for the winter. She is selling sashes and undergarments, linen, to the merchants. Remember all of this stuff that we've been talking about that she does that is her work that brings pecuniary effort, that is economic advance to her household? Give her of that. The idea isn't that she works like this and earns all this money and then she comes home to a guy who is a tyrant on a little Napoleon power trip and all that money is mine. You know what? She's worked hard for that. Give her some of that. Sure, she did it. Her motive was to let it be benefiting to the household. But give her that. Let her have some of that. The fruit of her hands, that is the production of her hands and what it in turn has produced. So here's what we dealt with today. She will laugh at a further day. Why I call it a further day is this is a word that means it comes after. It's the idea in Hebrew on a timeline, just like they're writing, they think in the opposite direction. A day that comes after, or a hinder day, a behind day, is not what's in the past, but what's coming up in the future. She will laugh at a future day. She opened her mouth in wisdom and a law of loving kindness is on her tongue, watching over the walkings of her house, and she doesn't eat the bread of laziness. Her sons have arisen and thoroughly justified her. Her husband, and he praised her. Many daughters have done ably, but you have ascended above them all. Grace is falsehood, and beauty, futility. A woman fearing Yahweh, she will be intensely praised. Give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.